If someone were to ask you what is Christmas about, what would you say? Some people would say, well, Christmas is about the holiday cheer. It's just having a great, jolly time together. Others would say it's about giving gifts. It's about serving others. And maybe even giving gifts to those who have none. Giving to the needy, to the helpless, to the poor. And still others would say, well, you know, it's just about a celebration. A time where we get to get together, the families, once a year, to spend time together. And just let life pass by all the things that we normally weigh our hearts and play games and hang out. That's what Christmas is about. If you were talking to a believer, they would say, well, Christmas is about the incarnation. It's about the song that we sang, Emmanuel, God with us. God taking upon himself a human nature, becoming a man. And Christmas is indeed a celebration of the incarnation. But I fear that often Christmas, the way that it's celebrated in our country, has lost its impact and its purpose. Swallowed up with all the consumerism, all the selfism, everything about me, myself, and I. And it is true that Christmas is about the incarnation. We celebrate God with us. However, the incarnation was not an end in itself. That is to say that Jesus wasn't just coming to earth to be a man. There was a purpose for his coming. It led to something. It led, namely, to the death and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, God had to come as a man. For only God can pay for sin and stand and satisfy the full wrath of God. And God had to come as a man. Jesus had to take upon himself an additional human nature in order to die for men, to represent man. Christmas is not about just a baby who lays in a manger, impotent, unable to do anything, helpless. Though it speaks of his humiliation, Christmas is about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who comes in to save sinners by giving up himself and satisfying the wrath of his Father and rising again on the third day. We celebrate Christmas because it reminds us that Christ came to save sinners by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, my friends, is the greatest gift ever given, that ever will be given. And this is what Jesus reminds his disciples in the upper room. On the night before his death, our Lord seeks to shepherd his disciples. He has already announced to them that he is leaving, that he is going to go back to the Father. But before he does that, there will be suffering. There will be rejection. They will kill him. They will murder him. And in the end, he will rise again from the dead on the third day. And so on this Sunday before Christmas, I'd like to remind us why Jesus came from these verses that we just read in God's Word. I title this morning's message, Grief Turned to Joy. Grief Turned to Joy. This is what we will see in verse 20 when Jesus says, but your grief will be turned into joy. Remember the state of the disciples? Up at this point, they are so consumed with grief and sorrow that they can't fathom a life without Christ physically present. They had put all of their eggs on this one basket, and they've committed their whole life to following him. And now he says, I am leaving you. And so the Lord Jesus tells them and makes promises to them to help them remain faithful. Namely, when he is no longer there present with him. On this evening, the Lord will again, once again, let them know what is about to take place. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine for a moment if you knew what the future hold? What would you do? If you were in a hard circumstance and you knew the future, what would you do? Oh, it depends. Maybe some of you would be like excited about what's about to happen. Others of you, if you knew that you're going to continue in this state of suffering until you die, you might want to possibly alter that future. Do something different. But here Jesus tells the disciples what is about to happen here in the very, very near future. And he lays out specifically this truth that he will die, but then he will rise again, and they will see him once again in glory, no longer hindered by the sin-cursed world, no longer hindered in this life. He does whatever he pleases. And he tells them about his death and resurrection to give them hope of what is to come. And this is the intent of this passage. And so as we work our way through it, I'd like to give you three headings that will help us navigate through this passage to see the hope that Christ declares. So that when we see this hope, we see the very one who knew what was about to happen to himself was submissive to the Father's plan, so that you and I may have eternal life. The first heading, hope declared. Hope declared. Notice what it says in verse 16. Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. As Jesus' work on earth was coming to a close end, he regularly spoke about his suffering, his rejection, his death and resurrection, especially to the 11. Every time he spoke of this, it always ended the same. There is a resurrection to come. Death does not have the final answer. Jesus does. Death does not have the power. Jesus does. He triumphs over death. And in speaking in this way, Jesus is preparing his men for his departure, his return to the Father, and giving them hope that awaits after his resurrection. Notice how the Lord speaks of what is to come. He says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And a little while, you will see me. If you're wondering, if you're confused by that, we will look here in a moment that you're not the only one who's confused about that. The key phrase in this verse is the word, or the phrase, a little while. A little while. It actually occurs 7 times in verses 16 through 19, and it is a key term. It just speaks of a short time, a brief extent of time. This phrase, along with the rest of it, you will no longer see me and you will see me, speaks of a short time between Jesus' death, burial, when the disciples will no longer see him, and his resurrection, when they will see him Jesus says first, it's going to look like all has been lost. All their hopes will be dashed and come crashing down. Rather than the kingdom coming at this point, Jesus is saying, death is coming to me, to the one who does not deserve it. Rather than victory and triumph, it will look like defeat. They will no longer see him because he will be murdered and he will be put in a borrowed tomb. And Jesus wants them to know that this is going to happen so that they understand that it is part of his plan. This is why he came. This is why he took on an additional human nature. Imagine what would happen if the 11 disciples, if Jesus had never talked about his suffering, his rejection, and his death, especially he who claimed to be God. And he demonstrated that by his miracles. He is God in human flesh. What would happen to the disciples if all of a sudden he's betrayed? And instead of those who have the scriptures and know exactly what they taught concerning Messiah, rejected him. Killed him. Jesus knew about this and never said anything. And here you see Jesus is fully aware of what's about to take place, and he speaks of this so that he can give hope to the disciples. Hope, my friends, is found in the death of Christ, in what he accomplished in that death. His death paid the penalty for our sins, that those who would repent and put their faith in him may have eternal life. Their sins would be forgiven. And so Jesus says, and again, a little while, you will see me. You will see me. Not only will he die, but he will rise again. Death cannot hold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is born king. Triumphs over death, triumphs over Satan, is victorious over sin. And here he promises disciples, they will see him physically. His resurrection gives them and us hope because everything he said about himself proves to be true. Everything he did, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, is credited to those who place their faith in him for salvation. All that he promised will come about. All this is a result of the resurrection of our Lord. You got to remember, the disciples have never seen a resurrection. Say, well, didn't they see Lazarus rise from the dead? Yes, but Lazarus did not raise himself from the dead. It was Christ who raised Lazarus from the dead. And true, the disciples had and believed in the resurrection. They believed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament taught that there was a bodily resurrection. Yet they could not think that this would happen to Jesus, though he had explained it to them many, many times. Our Lord here, in order to give them hope, he prepares them and he tells them the truth of what is to happen to him to give them hope. So you have the hope declared. The hope declared. Second, you have the hope discussed. The hope discussed. You see, the disciples had remained silent up to this point. He was in the upper room. When you go back to the last time you hear the disciples asking any kind of question, is in chapter 14, verse 22, when Judas, not Iscariot, but here Thaddeus, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened to you that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And then the Lord Jesus answers that question. But from then on, you don't hear anything from the disciples. And by the way, this upper room discussion is only found in the Gospel of John. John here, a personal eyewitness of exactly what went on here in the upper room by God's kindness, recorded this inspired word. And it's amazing that he records the confusion of the disciples. It shows you that they weren't like just superhuman. Oh man, they could do and they can climb mountains without any work. They were just like the average Joe. Just like us. And they struggled. They struggled with their own selfishness. Self-centeredness. Even here in the upper room, you find them rather than coming in and encouraging Christ for what is about to happen that he told them. They are in agony, not namely because of what's going to happen to them, but rather, what are they going to do without Christ? So the disciples talk among themselves to figure out what Jesus is saying. And their question displays their failure to understand Jesus. Their question explains to us the kind of grief and sorrow that consumed them so much so that they could not grasp any more information, which is why Jesus says in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Notice what they say. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about." Again, if what Jesus said to us, or what we just read in verse 16, was confusing to our modern ears, we are in good company because the disciples are also confused who were there present. But one of the advantages that we have is that we have the full picture. We can go back and forth and look at all the things that he had said. We can compare. We can put our finger in this verse and go back and see what Jesus had already explained to them. We have John's letter who recorded accurately and historically what went on in the upper room, what the disciples discussed. And what you see here is there is a profound sorrow and grief. John records their discussion, and it is a direct repeat of what Jesus said in verse 16, except for the addition, "Because I go to the Father." That difference right there speaks volumes as to what is foremost in the minds of the disciples. Even though Jesus did not say this in verse 16, it comes from verse 10 when he is talking about what the Holy Spirit would do. And verse 10 says, he says, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me." But even more, it comes in the upper room. If you go to chapter 13, Jesus had already expressed this was going to happen. He has just dismissed Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And in verse 33, he says this to the disciples, to the 11 remaining, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Then he gives them a new command to love one another. But then Peter talks and says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. As a result of this, Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God, continue to believe in me. What is this talking about here? That they're in no place at this moment to comprehend what is about to take place, which is why the Holy Spirit was promised that he would remind them concerning all the truth. And we said last week that that means what is about to take place, specifically the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, and its meaning and its purpose. And they would record that in the rest of the New Testament letters, as we saw last week. So the disciple says, we do not know what he's talking about. That is, we have no certainty of what Jesus is saying. Confused. But notice that they don't ask Jesus. But as a good shepherd, he knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew that they had this question. He knew that they were discussing this. A revelation of his deity. He knew he's the only one who knows the hearts of men. But especially as the good shepherd, he knows the hearts and troubles of his people. And so he pursues them. And he asks them the question. Are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me again a little while and you will see me? As the good shepherd and the true vine who knows his sheep, he knew what the disciples were talking about. And once again, he brings it up, even though they're not willing to ask him. He does this so that he can instruct him further in what he meant. What a compassion and kindness that our Lord was with the 11. He does not chastise them and say, man, you guys are just thick-headed. You don't get it. You're so self-centered. Even though we see that ourselves here, Jesus patiently and graciously deals with them. And he actually seeks them out in their confusion. He does not turn them away. Instead, he turns to them and seeks to minister to them, even though they don't turn to him. But what did Jesus mean? Well, we have the hope declared, hope discussed. Finally, we have the hope described. The hope described. In seeking to help the disciples understand what Jesus meant in verse 16, he gives them a vivid illustration to describe what's going to happen to them when he dies and rises again. Notice that the disciples will be greatly grieved at what happens to Jesus while the world rejoices. Verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. When Jesus begins the statement saying, truly, truly, those words communicate the significance of what he's about to say to the disciples. It's like telling your children, pay attention, or look at me when I talk to you. Look at me. Give me your undivided attention. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying. you will weep and lament. You think you have sorrow now. You think you have grief now. He uses two strong words that communicate the kind of grief and sorrow that will accompany the disciples when he dies. It is the kind that comes with loud wailing. It is a kind that highlights the pain of death, the sting of death that impacts those who are left behind. Many of you might have experienced this in your life when you see loved ones die. And often we grieve because we will miss them. We will miss what they do. We will miss the memories that we cherish, the life that we did together. In a similar way, the disciples will weep and lament when Christ dies. But while they are grieving, the exact opposite is happening in the world. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Why will the world rejoice? What does he mean by the world first? He's talking here of the world of unbelievers. How do we know that? Because he's contrasting the true believers, the 11 disciples, with those who don't know him. That is, the world that is opposed to Jesus Christ and his people. This would include the religious leaders. This would include the Romans, all those who followed the lead of the religious leaders, both Jews and Gentiles, who do not embrace and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will be glad, he says. They will be happy and ecstatic to get rid of Christ. Why? They will be glad to get rid of the one who brought them constant conviction. Because they could not deny his words. They could not deny his miracles that validated his words. They could not deny his claims. They saw them right before their eyes. The Jesus who called them out, called them sinners, and called them to complete allegiance to himself. And they want to get rid of him. They want to get away from him. Sometimes you see this even with relatives. You might see them when you come and show up. They don't want to hang out with you. Why? Because they know you love Christ. They know that you will speak about truth. They know that you will hold them accountable. Then they know that you will call to question their decisions. You will hold them accountable to their words. And so oftentimes, during these gatherings, they will be content to listen to you so long as you talk about everything else other than Christ. But you also have to remember, Jesus told the disciples, and we saw this in John chapter 3, that darkness hates the light. Darkness always seeks to hide from the light. And so the world in their time would be happy to get rid of Jesus, but is also happy to get rid of Jesus even now. And it happens subtly, distorting what Christmas is all about is one way to get rid of Christ. They can do this by also having a different Jesus other than the Jesus that is demonstrated in the scriptures. Well, that's not what my Jesus would say. He is not like that. Jesus is just a good teacher. He had wise things to say. Jesus was just a prophet sent by God. Just a mere man. He spoke on God's behalf, but nothing about really himself. He was just a mouthpiece. Or they would say, he's a crazy man. He said a lot of crazy things because all he was he was just a human being. But he was nice. We like him because he's nice, a nice guy. Or my Jesus loves everyone and he would never ever punish or send anyone to hell. There's no such thing as that. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is Lord. He is the one who created the universe by his word and demands that all would repent and put their faith in him and submit to his lordship over their lives. He is the master. He is God in human flesh. He alone can forgive all those who come to him and trust in him for salvation. And so in murdering Jesus, they will think they got rid of the one whom, in their opinion, caused so much distress. And in the religious leader's case, caused them so much money. They will rejoice. The disciples' grief will be turned into joy. Notice the second half. The world will rejoice, and you will grieve. But your grief will be turned into joy. What does he mean by that? He's saying that the cross that brought so much grief and sorrow to the disciples would be the cause of their joy. He doesn't say that the situation is going to change. There's going to be something new happening. But it is that very same event that brings about true joy in the life of a believer. Because there is true hope in the cross of Christ. There is true forgiveness in what he's about to accomplish on their behalf and for all who would put their faith in him. One writer says it rightly. He says, the Lord was not saying that the events causing their sorrow would be replaced by an event producing joy, but rather that the same event, the cross, that caused their mourning would be the cause of their joy. The dark shadows of sorrow and grief cast by the cross fled before the brilliant, the glorious light of the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's why their joy will be turned, their grief will be turned into joy. And Jesus uses, as a master teacher, uses a vivid illustration that all would understand, both men and women. He uses the illustration and the experience of pain that brings joy in childbirth. Notice what he says in verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Really, what Jesus is saying here needs no comment, no further exposition. It's pretty straightforward what he's talking about here. Especially when you have experienced birth of your own children. I remember all my children's birth because I was present. But I particularly remember one, our second, Malachi. And I did ask my wife and my son permission to talk about them. Some of you might know that Malachi did not make it to the hospital. He was born in the hallway of our house. We thought we were doing good. We thought that we were going to labor at home, and then when it was time, we were going to head to the hospital, just like it happened the first time with Eden. We were excited. Mom was in pain, anguish. I can remember this truth vividly, the pain, the exhaustion, even being frightened, sometimes discouraging, even saying things like, I just want to give up. And then the transition happened. And the baby was born. And even though we were sitting in the hallway, not the most ideal conditions, but we're sitting in the hallway, I can just remember my wife's countenance, her face, joy, relief, bliss, and worship. She cared nothing about who was around as she held Malachi to her chest. There was pain, there was grief, there was anguish. But that turned immediately to joy. My wife was no longer in pain. The anguish, because there was an all-consuming joy that our son was born. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. This is the connection. During the birth, she's in great distress. But after, she forgets her pain because the baby is present. And so Jesus makes that connection. And in verse 22, he says, therefore you too had grief now. But that grief is short-lived. It's momentary. Though for some women, it might be momentary, it might be 15, 20, maybe 30 hours. But when in comparison to the child being born, that moment, you can embrace their little tiny bodies. It's all worth it. He concludes, says, you have grief now. Not only in the present moment, but also when the Lord is killed. But their grief, their fear, their sorrow would only be for a moment of time, because Jesus will resurrect from the dead. And notice the shift in verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again. Remember in verse 16, he says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And he says the same thing in verse 19. But here he says, I will see you. That's not to undermine the fact that disciples will physically see them. But here, what matters most is not that they're going to see him, but rather that he is going to see them first. Even when you have the resurrection, when it happens, Mary has the privilege of being the first one to the tomb. She goes and grabs the disciples, Peter and John. They go and see this, and they see everything there laid out in the tomb, but no body. And we're told in John chapter 20. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But as Mary is there, Christ approaches her. And then when the disciples are all, minus Thomas, gathered in their home, it is Jesus who first seeks them and displays his glory before them. The shepherd seeks his sheep who are in distress. He says, I will see you again in your heart. Your mission control will rejoice. Your very being will be glad and excited. Not just because I am physically alive, but because everything I have told you is true. And everything that is about to happen when I am no longer here, but I ascend to the Father, will also be true. The shepherd seeks his sheep who are in distress. And there's great comfort in these verses, in this promise. The disciples can have complete confidence in Christ's words. Their attitude would change from grief to joy. The pain for the moment would be replaced with deep joy that could not be taken away. It would be enduring joy that goes beyond the resurrection, that goes beyond this life to eternal life in fellowship with God. It is a joy that no matter how much suffering you have in this world, no matter how much the world will persecute you, no matter how much you suffer at the sins of others, no one can take away the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. That, my friends, is why he came. No one will take away your joy from you. The joy extends beyond the events of the resurrection, but are centered on the resurrection. Because Jesus has overcome death. He is victorious. When the disciples see him, chapter 20, verse 20, He appears in their midst. Verse 19 says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And notice this, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. It was a joy that was given by God that can never be taken away by circumstance. It's a joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit who was promised to dwell all believers. For it is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Christmas is more than just a celebration of the incarnation. Jesus taking on an additional human nature. God becoming man. It is more than a baby in a manger, though that speaks again volumes of our Lord's willingness to come and be the only one who would save sinners from their sin. But it was not an end in itself. It pointed to the time in which it would lead to this very thing that Jesus tells the disciples here in the upper room. I was talking about his death and resurrection. Ultimately, Christmas celebrates God becoming man who alone can save sinners by his own sacrifice on the cross. So friends, I would say this to you. Refuse to allow the hype and all the self-centeredness that sometimes Christmas can produce to rob you of the reality of why Jesus came. The angel speaking to Joseph said this, concerning Mary. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. How? How? By his perfect life, by his perfect sacrifice, and by his resurrection, never to be repeated again. This is what Christmas is about. This is what we need to be reminded. Why is Jesus the one who can save sinners? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. This is why he came. And this is what we celebrate. I want to invite you to come join us tonight as we meditate on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of worship. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself in this way. Thank you for the confusion of the disciples. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to change us, to not allow the things of this world to steal the joy that we have in Christ, to not allow the pain, the suffering, to rob us of the reality of what you have accomplished on our behalf. And Father, I pray for those who do not have this joy. They would humble themselves before you, Lord Jesus. They would recognize that they are sinners in need to be saved by Jesus Christ. They would humble themselves before you, Father. And you would grant them faith and repentance that they might trust you for salvation. They might know that they are forgiven of their sins when they put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We worship you now. In Jesus' name I pray.